Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 6 through 9 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we honor you this day for raising our Lord Jesus from the dead and then raising him to heaven and establishing him on the seat of power. As he rose to heaven, he entered into the glory cloud to exist with you and the Holy Spirit forever. Our Father, the glory of Jesus Christ is with us still. We pray that you would raise our hearts and minds into your glorious presence with him, with you, and with the Holy Spirit. We now come before you for blessing, laying claim to the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, because we come to you in the truly good name of our Holy King Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
This past week, a great saint passed away. Reverend Jerry Falwell died, and his spirit has gone to be with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Just as we remind you of your baptism when we bring little ones into the world and into the church, so it is fitting for us to remember our baptisms at the passing of the saints into glory. Many of you went to Liberty University and at times have attended Thomas Road Baptist Church. Thus, Reverend Falwell had a large impact on your life. By God's providence, you ended up here, where we have important and significant differences with the doctrine and practice of Reverend Falwell. But instead of thinking that where you are now is a different stream than the one you were in there, I hope you can think of it as a deeper stream, the same stream, in a different place. Thus, it is fitting to give thanks to God for Reverend Falwell for being faithful to God and to you further up the same stream. And he was faithful there until the end. There are many aspects about his life, accomplishments, and personal character that are great examples to all of us. Let us remember him, and let us also remember God's marking of us to be faithful over many decades. Reverend Falwell fought the good fight, and he finished the race. Let us do likewise. Some people did not like Reverend Falwell because he sometimes said things that he should not have said. At times, he found himself having to apologize, and the apology was construed to mean that he was taking back his initial assertions of biblical commands. But he was not taking them back. As far as I know, he never did so. So while Reverend Falwell sometimes said things that he should not have said, or should not have said them the way that he did, or perhaps not at the right time, he more often said many things that he should have said. He said them boldly, and he said them in a media spotlight that was particularly hostile, not just to Falwell's brand of Christianity, but to the very tenets of the Christian faith. God's will, I pray, for one man more of such fortitude that he displayed. Psalm 71 says, "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt." Well, we should be careful with our tongues. We ought not to fault those bold men who display their Bibles and proclaim God's word. Our danger is not saying what we shouldn't. Our danger is failing to say what we should say. Reverend Falwell rarely made that mistake. He was fearless of the liberal forces around him. I would say that much of the church in America today are like scared rabbits around liberals, the media, modern academia, and perhaps even unbelievers in general. We are cowed into silence when we should speak out. Where will we find men who are willing to proclaim not just the remission of sins, which is a grand and glorious doctrine, but repentance and the remission of sins? Something has gone wrong. Men need to stop doing the wicked that they are doing. To the world, this is the doctrine of death unto death, but to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life unto life. Let us not fear men, but God, and speak of the manifold glories of God in Christ, just like Jerry Falwell did. Psalm 39 says, I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sins to you. At the death of someone like Jerry Falwell, we more clearly see his virtues and not his failings. Forgive us for being harsh and critical when we should be thankful for an ally in the fight. Teach us to be bold in speaking for truth, not shrinking away from the powerful people who tell lies about Christ, about Christ's church, and about Christians. Forgive us for closing our lips when we should have opened them. Fill us with your words of life, that we might proclaim them boldly and without apology to all those who would hear your truth. May we who are gathered here look to our own tongues, speaking in wisdom. Teach us to discuss and debate and grow in our faith, and to do so without sin. We confess any self-righteous spirit and acknowledge that all of the good that we know and the understanding that we have is a gift from you, lest any man boast. Also, we pray that you would bring to our minds specific times when we should have spoken the truth, but were embarrassed to do so. We confess our fear and timidity and pray for a spirit of boldness in Christ to speak that which is true in a spirit of love. Our Father, we do confess our own sins to you now. Our Father, thank you for hearing us and granting us mercy in Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And in Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Dear saints, repentance and remission go hand in hand. The Lord has paid for all of your sins. As you see them and repent of them, you need to know that they are remitted. You are no longer held guilty. This is a grand promise, so take courage. The Lord has heard your prayer. You are forgiven. Come joyfully into his presence and worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Our sermon text on this celebration of Ascension Day is from Luke chapter 24, verses 34 through 53. Hear the word of the Lord. And they were saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ to us, that Christ is indeed with us. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds to understand your word, give us hearts and wills to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is one of those occasional sermons. We are making our way in our normal sermons through Romans, but we do preach occasional sermons on particular days that we like to mark as high days, if you will, or high points in the course of the Christian year. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine the other day and mentioned that we were having our Ascension Day ball. I think it was Friday, so I acknowledged that Thursday had actually been Ascension Day, but that our ball, that we hold our balls on the Friday after Ascension Day to celebrate. Friday just seems to be a good day for us to do these kinds of events. He was not aware that Thursday was Ascension Day, stating that he was not much of a church calendar guy. And I don't fault him for not being a church calendar man. The Bible does not require us to celebrate the church calendar, preach special sermons, or insist the saints mark certain holy days. However, it is a good idea to do so. The reason, I think, is in this pastor's response. He was not aware that it was Ascension Day. It was not on his radar. He is a good man and a faithful preacher, and I trust that when he comes across those passages that teach the Ascension, he will no doubt faithfully preach them. But in my opinion, the Ascension of our Lord is not just one of those events in the life of Christ that ought to be remembered only when you come across it in the text. There are certain high events that ought to be remembered at least annually, and maybe more. Our meeting on the Lord's Day is a weekly celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, and well, it ought to be, as the central, pivotal point in the history of the church. We start off our church year at Advent. And there are five major events that we celebrate in the church calendar. And these are really the five sort of high feast days that came out of the Reformation that the Protestant church began to hold in high esteem. And this was in somewhat rejection of the Roman Catholic Church that had began to add so many high days that there was a high day almost every day. And if you have a high day almost every day, then your ordinary year becomes an extraordinary year, and the whole thing of giving honor to certain days begins to really get fuzzy. And one of the things that came out of the Reformation was a real serious emphasis on the Lord's Day as the glorious preeminent day of the life of the saints in the church. But they did not jettison the need for marking special days. Now, they didn't require them, and they weren't mandated, but they were encouraged within the life of the church. And then there are those who reacted too strongly and went too far and said, not only can we not mark these high days, we ought not to, and to do so is an extra biblical sort of stance that you know, shouldn't, not only shouldn't be done, but is a detriment to the life of the church. Well, these high days, we begin at the Advent season, but the first high point for us, of course, is Christmas. And then this rolls around to the Lenten season as we look towards Easter, and the next preeminent high day for us is Good Friday. And that is a great reminder, of course, of the suffering of Christ and the glory of the cross. Then we come to Easter, the crescendo of the year, the climax of our Christian year, really the preeminent day of the Christian calendar. And for many of us, the preeminent day for us has become Christmas. And that, I believe, the reason is because it's the preeminent holiday within our own culture. Now, that's a good thing, That is a good thing. I'm not sad about that. It's wonderful that our culture still retains the glory of Christmas. But the glory of Easter, which is a central part of our year, has faded from our culture and continues to fade. I was actually quite pleased and surprised when I came to Virginia to find that Good Friday and Easter were something that were part of the culture here. They're not in the West at all. They're really not on the radar as anything important at all. The only people that celebrate Easter that I can see, you know, outside of the Easter Bunny and Easter egg hunts in the West are Christians. So this was a privilege to come here and see that it was still important in the culture at large. And then Ascension marks the enthronement of Christ. And this is what we celebrate today. And finally, Pentecost is the implementation of Christ's rule over the nations on earth. And there may be one particular American holiday that I think fits in well with our entire liturgical year. And many Protestant churches and Presbyterian churches have included Thanksgiving as one of the high holidays of the church. And I think it's fitting because we give thanks not to our founding fathers, not to America, but we give thanks to God for the blessing that He has done. We acknowledge Him as the sovereign of this particular nation, and we thank God for Christ and for His rule in and over America. Excuse the water bottle. We couldn't find another drink today, another glass that I forgot. The problem with failing to at least mark these high days is that we may not give them the theological import that they deserve. We tend to mark the birth of Christ, maybe His death, and then the resurrection. Those are great moments to mark and remember. Doing so helps us regularly think about the theological implications and the practical outworkings of these doctrines. And I want us to also remember that Good Friday, Ascension, and Pentecost also present central critical doctrines of our faith. If we forget to mark them out, we tend to lose doctrines that are vital both to the understanding of our faith and the way that we live out our faith in the world. One would think that the doctrine of the resurrection would be sufficient to keep us from incipient Gnosticism. Jesus really did rise from the dead in His human body. He was not a ghost, but somehow that doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection by itself, as glorious as it is, does not keep us from Gnosticism. And this should not surprise us, I think, as we'll see today in the text that we're studying. The disciples also had trouble. They acknowledged that Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive. They were witnesses of His resurrection. He appeared to many. But when He appears to them in the room here in this text, they're still afraid. He was able to enter rooms through locked doors, and they wondered if He was a ghost. Jesus had to eat some food in their presence to prove to them that He was a living man. It was not until the ascension that the fact of Jesus, the man who is God, seemed to really dawn on them. I'm not sure why that's the case. I don't know why it happened at that point. I have some indications. I think there's some indications in the text, and I think as we think about this, we can gain a greater understanding of it. But I do believe that it's important for us to think about this and to make sure that we know that Jesus, the man, is in heaven. He is not a disembodied spirit. He's not. His body didn't evaporate into the cloud, back into the Trinity, so the second person becoming just essence again. He is a man with a resurrected body, still, now, in heaven. And that has significant impact on the way in which we view the world, the way we view life after death, and the way that N.T. Wright puts this, the way that we view life after death. That is, the resurrection of the body itself, the final resurrection. After the resurrection of the dead, we will have human bodies. We're going to die, our bodies will separate and rot in the ground, and our spirits will be to be absent from the body, as Paul tells us, is to be present with the Lord. We affirm this. But that's not the end of the story. The body will be resurrected, imperishable. And we will be recognizable to the eyes of humans that knew us. If we were like Jesus, if we are like Jesus in the resurrection, and I believe we will be. That's the whole point of Jesus' life on the earth. Everything that he did and all the promises that were to him and all of the accomplishments that he made are the gift to the church. I believe this is also true of his resurrected body. So if we are like Jesus in his resurrected body, it seems that we will be able to fly. A lot of you will be excited about that. Many of you had dreams about flying. And as my wife said this morning, maybe that's why we dream about that. Because that's one of the great things about the resurrected body. We will somehow be able to move through earthly matter. Our resurrected selves being, in a sense, more real than the created stuff around us. We don't know exactly how this happens. We know that we as humans can pass through air. That's real stuff. But somehow we're able to move through it, and it moves around us. Jesus entered into this room through locked doors, but it wasn't as if he disappeared and reappeared. He was a man. Food does not seem like it will be a necessary element of our eternal lives. Because we're not going to be able to die. So I don't think you can starve a resurrected body to death, because the body itself cannot die. However, as Jesus shows us here, we will be able to eat food and dine with our friends and with our Lord. We will still have the glory of this intimate communion, which is one of the reasons why the Lord's table is such a wonderful picture to us. It's a promise of that time when we get to eat with Jesus forever, and it will all be good food. These things are important because many of them give us a very different view than the prevailing view of heaven, of bodies, of spiritual life. We ought to be governed in our thoughts of heaven by Scripture and not by Hallmark cards. So you see, Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, was a fully spiritual body. We tend to think of spiritual in opposition to physical. So if it's not physical, then it's spiritual. Or that spiritual is by definition not physical. But we're going to be raised in spiritual bodies, fully spiritual, if you will. And Jesus was like this, but he still had a body. Well, I want to go through this passage and make a few comments and then see how it applies to us. Verses 34 through 37, Jesus comes into the room and he stood in the midst of them and speaks peace to them. But he comes through a locked door. And it appears that the fact that he came through this door is the thing that frightens them. Oh, how did you get here? What happened? And they don't recognize. They do recognize that it's Jesus. It seems that they recognize that it's him, but they're not sure that it's really him. They think maybe it's an appearance, something like Jesus. But really, they're thinking more along the lines of a ghost, a scary ghost, somebody who's come into the room to haunt us. And Jesus goes out of his way to show them that he's not just a disembodied spirit. I'm not just a ghost. I'm not just an appearance that's messing with your mind. He, in fact, expressly asked them for food, and he eats in their presence. So this is one of those things, too, that we ought to think about, that our resurrected bodies are going to have special powers, at times being able to walk through walls or to make even our appearance veiled in times when Christ, after the resurrection, appeared to some of his disciples who ought to have known that it was him, and they didn't. And so somehow he appeared veiled to them. Even though he didn't have anything over his face, they didn't recognize that it was him. There's a stealth aspect of being a resurrected body that maybe some of you will really enjoy. I don't know. Also, you'll be able to move completely silently. At times, here is Jesus coming through the room, and then he's just there. He just appears. So again, there's a sense in which the heavenly body is pretty different from anything that we can imagine right now. And yet it's still physical. It's still like our bodies, but something more wonderful. And also, as Jesus does here, we'll still be able to eat food. Now, why did they think Jesus was a spirit? Well, maybe because he came into the room came through a locked door. And if they did think that he was a spirit, why were they afraid of him? Maybe they still did not have the confidence that they needed to discern being fooled and the real truth. Is this somehow a trick? Is the devil doing a trick on us? We didn't expect it to be this way. Jesus is now a resurrected man, but how can he just show up like this? What is going on? Clearly, there's still some real confusion on their part, and the fact of the confusion causes fear. But it really was Jesus. But when they see him, they are afraid. They have not yet learned to accept the things that Jesus does, the way that he does them. But somehow, as we'll see, somehow between this time and Pentecost, they do figure it out. And I want us to think about that a little bit. We look back through time, and sometimes we don't think very clearly about what the disciples were probably thinking. You know, even after Jesus goes off into heaven, he ascends, and this text tells us that the disciples were full of joy. He goes off, he's with them, and now he's going away, and this seems like to be a sad thing, and he tells them to go wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit, but they really don't know what that means yet. They have no idea. I mean, when Pentecost comes, it's a complete surprise to them what is going on. But one of the differences at Pentecost and this event is that at Pentecost, they just accept it for what it is. They've stopped arguing with Jesus. No, Jesus. Where's Jesus? They don't argue with the Holy Spirit. Where's Jesus? We thought he was going to come back and set up his rule. No doubt, that's what they were still thinking. Jesus, you've gone off to heaven. What does the angel tell them? What are you looking up into heaven for? Because he's going to come back just the way he went. So, probably, he said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there until I come, until the Comforter come. But I'm thinking, they're thinking, well, Jesus is going to come from the clouds and finally we'll have our martial victory. But that's not what happens. But at every other point, when Jesus surprises them and does something that's contrary to what they were expecting, they don't know how to deal with it. They're either disappointed or they grumble or they're fearful. But at Pentecost, they deal with it. They take it as it comes, and then they go out and take over the world. So something really grand is going on here at this time and in the ascension, and as the Lord goes to heaven and begins to rule. Jesus says to them in verse 39, "See, it is myself, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Another text tells us that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And because of that text, many people have said that it's really that our true essence is not our flesh and blood, our flesh and bones. To the contrary, our spirit. And this Gnostic idea of the body being bad and the true spiritual state being released from the body into our pure essence, our spirit, our soul, especially as it resides in heaven. That's the true glory. That's the true man. But that is not the case. That is not a biblical teaching. That's very extra-biblical teaching, and it's yanking out of context certain words to prove certain ideas that are not biblical. When Jesus comes, he says, "Look at me, I'm a man. I have flesh and I have bones. I'm a human being." Granted, the God-man, fully God and fully man. But he wants them to know that. He wants to make it very clear to them. And one of the things that we need to grasp when we hear this phrase, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about fleshiness, earth-mindedness, as opposed to spirituality, which is a God-mindedness, a submission to God and to God's rule. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is the inheritor of the kingdom of God. And he did so in flesh and bones, flesh and blood. So that term, flesh and blood, elsewhere must mean corruptible flesh or corrupted flesh or man being fleshly, that is, before the resurrection, still with compromised desires, both as we had prior to coming to Christ, but even after coming to Christ, still having compromised desires. Jesus didn't have that in the resurrected body, neither shall we. And what he says here and what he does here ought to have a pretty large impact on the way that we think about bodies, about flesh, about creation, even about heaven. We do need to get this right, because in the resurrection, the earth will be fully renewed, and we will be here being fully human. See, we'll have a renewed earth, but mankind will also be fully renewed. So things will be as they were meant to be. We'll be fully human. And to some, especially if you're really deep down into a Gnostic way of thinking, and it is hard to get out of, this thought is abhorrent because we think of flesh like a Gnostic, that flesh itself is evil. But that is a grossly unbiblical doctrine. Moving on, Jesus ate with them, verses 41 and 43. And we see, as we ought to see so often, all through the Bible, Old Testament as well as New, but even in the New Testament, eating is a very central theme, particularly eating with Jesus and the breaking of bread and the things that occur around the breaking of bread. Some of the greatest miracles in the New Testament are Jesus feeding people, the breaking of bread, the multiplying of bread, having enough bread from Jesus to feed everybody that needs to be fed with bread left over. And here, maybe for a slightly different purpose, Jesus eats. But we can see again that it's a central thing that's going on. And not just that because something magical is going on, even as we think about the Lord's Supper and what is going on there, being able to gain understanding from the Supper. Not just that it's magic, that God somehow magically gives us understanding, but because what's going on there is the same thing that's going on here with Jesus, and as Jesus sits and eats with his disciples, that he is declaring that he loves them, and that he loves them in the most intimate way, that he's willing to sit down with them and eat with them and to share food with them. The sharing of food is a very important part of our lives together. And it's true in the immediate family, for those of you who eat around your table, and if you don't, you should. You should eat around your table, and you should share this intimate time together, sharing food together. But it's also true at the Lord's table as we commune with one another and with Christ, or getting to know strangers as you bring them to your table, this place of intimate communion. Eating together breaks down barriers and forms new loyalties, and Jesus is doing that with them. And he's, I think, also it's an intimation that we're going to do this together forever. You may as well get used to it. This is a glorious thing. And he does this as he begins to, again, remind them that that everything that's going on is going on because it was meant to happen. So this intimacy sets the stage for special teaching. And basically what he tells them here is that everything that's ever happened to him was written down, was written in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Basically what he's saying is, this is God's will. It was God's will that I be persecuted and that this mockery of a trial should occur and that I should die and that I should be buried and raised again from the dead. And as they're soon about to find out that I should ascend into heaven. And I think it's just at this point, and this breaking of bread, and it's this explanation from Jesus, where the disciples begin to finally get it. It finally begins to dawn on them that this is all good. And because this has worked out well, and things keep going, and it looks like the end, but then it works out well, that maybe God really is in control. Maybe God really does have it figured out. Maybe we can take peace and comfort in that and trust what's going to happen. And I believe this is what sets the stage for them to be able to embrace Pentecost the way that it comes. And then he says, "He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." After the breaking of bread, he gave them understanding. First is communion, then understanding. And we need to understand this, that it's through intimacy and communion with God that we gain understanding. We don't get to God through understanding. We get understanding by being with God. What Scriptures? I knew growing up, I always thought of the Scriptures. I thought of the Scriptures mainly as the New Testament. When someone said the Scriptures say something, and the part of the big reason was is because that's all I ever heard, pretty much. In every church service, they never talked about, they never preached anything but the New Testament. The New Testament church was a phrase that we heard often. We are a New Testament church. Well, that, I suppose, just means that you're about one-fifth of a church. Because being a New Testament church means that you reject most of the Scriptures, if in fact you do reject them. The Markian heresy, which was an ancient one, this is what it was. It was a rejection of the Old Testament as the Word of God. But we are Bible Christians. We are a Bible church, which means that we believe all of Scripture. When he says here that he gave them understanding of the Scriptures, there was no New Testament. He was speaking the New Testament, you understand. Somebody else wrote it down later on. What he's talking to them about was the Old Testament. You need to understand the Old Testament in order to understand Jesus and God's plan for the earth. Without the Old Testament, your understanding of Jesus Christ is deficient and probably mistaken. You see, you can't understand who Jesus is without the Old Testament promises and without the prophets and without Moses and without the Psalms. Now, you can understand part of it. And by God's grace, we don't get into the kingdom, as I just said, through understanding. We don't have to rise up to this level of knowing who Jesus is in order to have enough knowledge, if you will, to be saved. God is gracious. He reaches out and grabs us out of the world, and He loves us into the kingdom, if you will. But having been loved by God, it is incumbent upon us to understand who this God is that loves us and who we love. In order to do that, you need to be a student of the Scriptures. And really, to understand the bigger, broader plan of what God is doing in the world, you have to have a pretty good handle on the Old Testament, or you really don't have any idea what the New Testament is really aiming at, what the point is. Finally, he says that he said to them, and it's written that it behooved Christ to suffer and die and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. Now, and he says of these things, you are all witnesses. And then he says, right after this, is then tarry and wait for the Spirit, okay, until you have power from on high, which is, we know, the unleashing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, what is it that they need the Spirit for? They need the Spirit in order to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins. And what does that relate to? The way he gives it to us here, verses 46 and 47, I think, are purposeful. That Christ should suffer and then rise from the dead. So in Christ's suffering, we have this whole aspect of the need for repentance. We see ourselves as sinners. We identify with Christ on the cross. But what does the Scriptures tell us? He was raised for our justification. So we have the death on the cross and the resurrection. We have the need for repentance because of our identification with Christ on the cross. But then we have remission of sins in the resurrection of Christ. Through Christ's resurrection, we are justified. But even the resurrection by itself did not give the disciples the power that they needed to carry out this task. That power had to come from the Holy Spirit. So it was necessary for Jesus to go up to heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. As he says, "I will be with you always." How is Christ with us always? In the Holy Spirit. And this has to do with rule and authority. Jesus had to be given His kingdom, and His worthiness to it was proved by the resurrection. Because He rose from the dead, He was worthy to receive His throne. His reception of the throne occurred at the ascension. And His law word carried out in the world occurred at Pentecost. So we have Him, the promise of His rule and authority, Him receiving the rule and authority at ascension, and then at Pentecost, that rule and authority being established actually on the earth as His disciples receive it and then go out and declare that Jesus is in fact King of the earth. Verse 49 tells them, He tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And we ought to just learn from this that the disciples needed power on high, from on high to proclaim repentance and remission. And they needed to wait to go out in the strength of Jesus. And it's necessary for us to do the same, to wait on God. We must particularly wait for God's Spirit to lead us into wisdom, boldness, preaching, obedience, doing all of the things that God calls us to do. We cannot do them in our own strength. The disciples have been struggling with this all along. It's just starting to dawn on them, and then it breaks upon them in a magnificent, powerful way at Pentecost. Now, in verses 50 through 53, we see that as Jesus goes away, they had great joy. They worship Him, they return to Jerusalem, and they are joyful. I do not think that they understand still what's going on. They did not know that the power from on high would be what it was, as I mentioned. But they did know that whatever it was going to be big. And it was going to be good. And it's likely, I think, that they still expected Jesus to return with maybe a heavenly host, all those saints that had gone on before, and then throw down all the powers of Rome, and still establish this kingdom on the earth, where Rome and any of the wicked Jewish usurpers would all be cast down, and that the earthly glorious kingdom would be established. And while this did not happen in an earthly battle, we should understand that it in fact did happen. In fact, also in Acts, and that pastor said, "Tell us, Lord, are you establishing the kingdom of Israel at this time?" And I think we often think that the answer to that question from Jesus would have been, no, it's not going to be established now. That's going to happen either when I come back in the second coming or at the resurrection. But I think what Jesus was saying is, yes, it is being established, but it's going to be established in a way that's a little bit different than what you're expecting. And I think Pentecost was dramatically different. But somehow they hit a huge learning curve between the resurrection and Pentecost. Somehow, at this time, at the ascension, they start to get it. And when Pentecost arrives and the power comes, they're not shocked. They're not shocked like we expect them to be. They just heed the Word of God, and they go out and begin to preach and proclaim it and get all these converts. And I think probably at Pentecost, when Peter preaches and they go out and 3,000 are converted in one day, I think it's probably that day at Pentecost when they finally said, "Oh, this is how we're going to take over the world. We didn't understand it before. Now we see. Now we understand." You know, 3,000 at a swath. That's a pretty big harvest. But now they're beyond complaining that the kingdom did not happen the way that they wanted to, and they begin to recognize that God's ways are not their ways. But they can accept it, and they're joyful, and they're glad about that. Well, I just want to make a few points. I actually have 4 points to make about things that we can learn from the ascension, or things that we can take into our application. One is that Jesus is risen and is on the throne of God. We know that, but sometimes we don't understand what that means. It is a testament to His resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's still alive. He's still a man. He's still the God-man. And He's in heaven, ruling heaven and earth. And we're to pray that the Lord's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' will is done absolutely in heaven. And we're to pray that His will would be done absolutely on earth until this sort of divide of heaven and earth becomes irrelevant. almost. In heaven, wherever that ends up being, we will have bodies, because that's where Jesus is. He's in heaven, and he has a body. Second point, the fact of Jesus on the throne ought to give us great peace. Jesus is the ruler. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He's in control of heaven and earth. All authority. All authority. Even those authority over usurpers. Yes. And they need to be put in their place. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is you need to be put in your place. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of the world. And Lord of every man and woman and child and every tribe and tongue and nation. That is the good news. We have a new king and he rules over all the earth and every place. And he will rule from heaven until the earth becomes heavenly. And then he will appear and the earth will receive him. Third point. Learn the disciples' lesson that whatever way the Lord decides to do things is the right way. It took them a long time to learn this. They were with Jesus for 3 years, often day and night, hearing him teach, constantly seeing that he does things different than them. And they knew it was good, and they knew he was good, but they fought against it, and they fought against it, and they couldn't accept it. They couldn't see that he was going to die. They couldn't understand the scriptures that he was going to rise. They had no idea about the ascension. I think they had virtually no idea about Pentecost. But Jesus had been teaching them these things all along. But they were fighting against it. And the more that you fight against what God is doing, the harder it is to see that what God is doing is good. But they start to get it. They start to get that what God is doing is good. Even if it's not what I want. Even if it's not the way I would do it. And they didn't really get it, I think, until Pentecost. So realize that it takes the Holy Spirit to do things God's way. Stop striving in your own flesh. Stop trying to manipulate all the circumstances to get things your way. And start resting in God's Spirit, both for contentment about the way things in fact are, because you can't change them. You cannot change the way that things are right now. They just are. And we have to rest in that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't change. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire change. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray that God would do something and change the way things are. If they're bad in you, if they're bad in your family, if they're bad in the city, of course. But the world is the way it is. And we have to be content with that. And rest in God's Spirit to go out and make the kinds of changes that need to occur. We also need His Spirit to be faithful to proclaim repentance and the remission of sins, which is part of the commission that we get here. Finally, I want to make an application as something that we can think about as a congregation. Remember these central doctrines of our faith. It is good for us to think about the year from a Christian perspective versus, say, a secular perspective. And I think we almost exclusively think of our year from a secular perspective, with perhaps the exception of Christmas and Easter. And that's because those holidays, those Christian holidays, are still surviving a little bit in the culture at large, even though they're trying hard to change what they mean. One suggestion would be for you to work on the national holidays, say Labor Day, Memorial Day, so that you can plan on taking off our Christian holidays. You might want to take off additional days if you can afford it. If you can afford it and you can take off the days that we want to celebrate as Christians and still take off the days that you get paid from your boss, well, great. God bless you. You need some extra rest. I think that's wonderful. But I think it would be best for us to plan on taking off the days that we mark as important first, just like we do the Lord's Day. And after that, if we want to, the days our federal government thinks are important. The only two Christian holidays that I'm talking about here that fall during the week that you do not already get off, that you probably don't already get off, are Good Friday and Ascension Day. But it may be good for us to mark these days with a holiday. I haven't even talked to Wayne about this. We're not implementing this. I'm just saying that we need to learn to think differently and think like Christians. And as we do so, that kind of thinking has a real impact in the culture when we begin to do the things that we think are important. We have not yet had an Ascension Day service, but that might be something good that we could do. And one of the important ways that we can affect the culture around us is to name days and practices. Naming is very powerful. And we have begun to do some of those things, even with our Reformation Day ball and Ascension Day ball. We want to set this point of discourse, what's important, and then join other voices to us, not to give ourselves honor, not to pat ourselves on the back because we've come up with some innovation, but to point men to God's goodness, particularly in Christ. And as our church and influence grow, so will the impact of doing these things. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you particularly for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is on your right hand, the right hand of power, and that you have given him all authority in heaven and earth. That there are no places in the universe, there are no institutions, there are no countries, there are no men and women that are not subject to the authority of Christ. We give you the glory for this. Father, we pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim this truth, that everywhere we would say that the Lord Jesus is King, and that he commands men to come to repentance, and that he has paid the price for the remission of sins, and that you would receive the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.